This lesson is from Corinthians 15, 20-25. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, in the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a human came death, by a human has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you please stand if you're able for the reading of the gospel?
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." But now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
As we remain standing, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which you speak and reveal yourself to us. So in light of that truth, I pray as preacher, I would just get out of the way, far less of me and far more of you, that your people gathered this day would be edified and your Son Jesus glorified, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? We believe he rose again. We affirm that every time we gather. We believe he rose again. What does it mean to believe in the resurrection? That he rose, does it mean that he is who he said he was? The Son of the living God? Yes. Does it mean that our sin that he bore at the cross is now forgiven? Yes. Does it mean that in him death will be defeated? There is life beyond the grave. Yes. But central, foremost to our belief in resurrection is that Jesus is the firstborn of a new creation, the first fruits of all things being made new, meaning that what happened to Jesus will happen to us. What happened to Jesus will happen to the cosmos, his kingdom come. That is what we mean when we say we believe he rose again. That's what we say, what we confess. But how does that become real to us? Not just something that we affirm, but something that we stand on. On the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and the ascension, we're told that Jesus met with his disciples to give them proof of resurrection and to speak of his coming kingdom. And so until Ascension Sunday, we'll be looking at these resurrection appearances, not only that we would have certainty, but that we would live as a foretaste of his coming kingdom. Or you might say, I would have certainty if he appeared alive to me as he did with them, but would you? I mean, the first eyewitnesses of resurrection weren't all that quick to believe, were they? They were wrestling with alternative explanations for an empty tomb. They've taken him away. They weren't all that quick to believe the eyewitness accounts. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and place my fingers and my hand in his side, I will never believe. And those first Jews were more unable to believe than you and I. For in the Jewish worldview, resurrection would, yes, come at the end, but in the middle of history, with one person, inconceivable. I know that there will be some here struggling to come to terms with resurrection. But can you hear in this story the elements of an eyewitness account? Some details have absolutely no meaning. They don't move the story along in any way unless they actually happened. Peter gets dressed before he plunges into the water. It's utter lunacy unless it actually happened. There were 153 fish in the net, and commentators tie themselves in knots to try and figure out the symbolic value. And none of them make any sense unless it actually happened. They counted the fish. Of course they counted the fish. They're fishermen. I spend some of my days off fishing. I count, I weigh, I measure, because part of the joy of fishing is you've got a story to tell. This story smacks of an eyewitness account. And of course that won't necessarily push you over the edge to belief, to certainty, but perhaps it might encourage a posture of openness. Because what these stories tell us is that Jesus is desirous to root us in the truth of resurrection. But John here is not just giving us details. He's inviting us into something. He's not just trying to prove resurrection. He's showing us what resurrection life looks like. For resurrection, as we'll see here, gives us a new community and a new relationship. It gives us a new community and a new relationship that we might live as a foretaste of his coming kingdom. John opens the story by introducing the characters: Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael of Cana, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. They were together. It seems so hum-hum, so matter-of-fact, but that these seven are in a boat together is as miraculous as the catch of fish. See, much is made of the different kinds of people that Jesus chose as his disciples. How did they ever get along? You've got Simon the Zealot alongside Matthew the tax collector. The Zealots were a group of terrorists who would use all means necessary, would use violence to try and rid their nation of Roman occupation. The tax collectors were Jews who were collaborating with the Roman occupation, who would fleece, impoverish their neighbors in order to build up the glory of Rome. How is it that these two spent 3 years together and didn't come to blows or worse? No less miraculous, the seven in the boat. So, so different. You've got Simon Peter, brash, impulsive, action-oriented. Nathaniel, superstitious. Thomas, skeptical. The beloved disciple, an intellectual. How is it that they are together? It's stunning. The seven in the boat would be the recipe for the first church split, as that they would have seven different ideas about what a Jesus-following movement should look like. As a pastor, I often find myself gathering with a family in the aftermath of a parent's death. And the family often wonders aloud, what will happen now that Mom is gone? She was the matriarch, the glue, the one who held us all together in spite of our differences. And now that she's gone, will the old tensions take over? Will we see even less and less of one another? And indeed, grievously, that's often the case. The kids aren't talking. The grandkids aren't seeing one another. The person who was central to all of them is gone, and now they're not together. The resurrection appearances seem so episodic, don't they? Jesus appears briefly and then seems to disappear for long periods. Where does he go and what does he do? They're in the boat, and there's no expectation of Jesus coming, and yet they're all together. Something, someone's holding them together. It's the Spirit. It's the resurrected Jesus. I often marvel at the intergenerational, ethnic, socioeconomic, and political diversity that makes up our community. It's a sign of the Spirit's work. It's a sign that the resurrected Jesus is central to our life together. But that's not something that we can create. That's a gift that we must deliberately receive. In his book, Four Loves, C.S. Lewis speaks of being a part of a group of three friends, three authors, Lewis, Ronald, and Charles. They were all very close. Sadly, Charles died, and one of the pieces of comfort that Lewis held on to in his grief was to say, now I'm going to get more of Ronald. But to his shock, he didn't get more of Ronald. He got less of Ronald because there were parts of who Ronald was that only Charles could bring to the surface. And it led him to the realization, how can I know the eternal, multidimensional person of Jesus by myself? The only way that I can fully know Jesus is in the community of Christians who are different from me. You see, it's our instinct not to receive the diversity of community, but to curate community, to drift toward people who look like us, think like us, vote like us, parent like us, experience Jesus like us. But Lewis realized something absolutely stunning. There are dimensions to Jesus that I will never get on my own. Which means that the person in front of you, beside you, behind you, who's different from you, votes differently from you, who at times might frustrate you, isn't an obstacle in your faith. It may be the means by which Jesus wants to reveal himself to you. So don't just sit beside one another. Receive one another. Get close enough to hear how they've encountered Jesus. Because in their story, you may meet a part of him that you've never known. They were together. And together they received the gift of a new community and the gift of a new relationship. They were out all night. They caught nothing. And they start to head for shore, and there's a stranger on the shore, and he calls out to them with a question that, phrased in Greek, anticipates a negative. You haven't caught anything, have you? No, they affirm. Well, cast your net onto the other side. And they do, and boom, the net is full of fish. And in that moment, the beloved disciple, in his mind, something clicks. And it ushers forth in recognition. It is the Lord. What makes it click? Well, certainly the miraculous catch, but more than that, he's having a strong sense of deja vu. Ever those moments of deja vu? Perhaps you're in the same setting with the same group of people, and while it's the same place and the same company, you realize that you're inhabiting that space as an entirely different you. Perhaps you realize how you've grown and changed and healed. It's a good thing. And at other times, there's a sense of loss, of sorrow, of grief. And those differences can be incredibly instructive because they invite us to navigate the way forward differently. It clicks for John. We've been here before. This has happened before. In fact, they're replaying the story of their calling, a story that was recorded in Luke 5. In both stories, the disciples are out in a boat. Both stories, they've been out all night and caught nothing. In both stories, Jesus comes to them and says, cast your net out one more time. In both stories, there's this miraculous catch. Everything is happening the exact same way. And yet, there are some incredibly instructive differences. In Luke 5, Peter realizes that this Jesus is one who can command the fish of the sea. And who can command the fish of the sea but the Holy One of God? And it leads Peter in Luke 5 to recoil in fear, to fall down at Jesus' feet and say, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But here in this moment, he can't get to Jesus quick enough. He can't even wait the last few moments to get to shore. He puts on his clothing and he plunges into the sea. It's a shocking moment. Because his last action as it relates to Jesus was to deny him three times. And not only that, to curse him. At some level, he should be more aware of his sin and unworthiness in this moment than in the last. And yet he doesn't recoil. He doesn't fall down. He runs. He runs. He wants nothing more than to be with Jesus. That's the resurrection at work. Because resurrection doesn't just convince the mind, it reorients the heart. My university roommate and I were both having heavy academic loads and we're both Leaf fans. We would take a break from studying Saturday night to watch Hockey Night in Canada over beer and pizza. And our conversations would often turn to faith because he couldn't understand why I'd want to get up early the next morning to go to church. And there was a bit of a sticking point for him in those faith conversations. He says, how, Tim, can you be so sure, so confident that you're right? And I didn't really see it as confidence of being right. And would often point him to a story from John chapter 6. Where Jesus has just said something outlandish, and a group of his disciples leave. And he turns to those who remain and he says, are you going to leave me as well? And Simon Peter responds, well, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I would say to my roommate, I'm not at all confident that I'm right. I don't have all the answers. But I've seen in Jesus a life, a love, a hope, a promise that I found nowhere else. And now that I've met Jesus, I don't know where else to go. Peter doesn't know where else to go. Even in my sin, even in my rejection, Jesus is the safest place. For I found in him no greater love. There's no place I'd rather be. He runs to the presence. The differences are instructive. In Luke 5, Jesus is in the boat with them. They obey his command. The catch is miraculous. But the boats begin to sink and the nets begin to tear. In John 21, he's not even in the boat. They don't even know that it's him. And yet they obey his command. And the boat's fine. And Peter hauls in the nets intact. The differences are instructive. Listen to me, and I will provide, I will equip, I will be with you still. This is where the differences press in on us. For in much of the Western church, we've learned to function as if everything depends on us, our resources, our planning, our wisdom. But in much of the global church, believers live as if everything depends on God, because quite frankly, it does. I found that particularly convicting this week, because there have been times in my life where at every decision point, within every conversation, I'm praying, Jesus, what do I do next? What do I say next? And sensing an answer, I'll respond in kind, and things shift significantly. But at other times, the answer is given, and I'm like, I can't say that. I can't do that. They're going to think I've lost it. In other words, Jesus, I think my wisdom is sufficient here. And I wonder what it would look like if we as a people, at every decision point, at every turn, went to Jesus and said, what do I do here? What do I say here? And actually followed the response. The differences are instructive. Listen to me, for by my word, I am present still. The differences are instructive. In Luke 5, they get to the shore, and Jesus invites them to a new way of life. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. In John 21, he simply invites them to a meal. Just be with me. Just be with me. What is it to be a fisher of men? Oh, I know. I know that's about evangelism. About conversion. Well, it's not less than that, but it's far more than that. It's about drawing someone from one kingdom into another, drawing them from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of Jesus, and then being formed together as a people who aren't worshiping the cultural idols of power, of wealth, of comfort, who aren't disadvantaging others for our own sake, who aren't doing what is right in our own eyes, but instead mirroring Jesus' love, goodness, and justice, disadvantaging ourselves for the sake of others, and living in step with the moral fabric that God has knit into his creation. That is what it means to be a fisher of men, to draw people from one kingdom into another and form them. And what is needed for that to come about? And that's where the differences are instructed. Run to me. Listen to me. Be with me. For everything flows from that. The kingdom, the mission, the new community, it's not something we produce. It's the overflow of a new relationship with the resurrected Jesus. We believe he rose again. And the risen Jesus comes to us still. Run to me, listen to me, be with me. For as we do so, we become a foretaste of his coming kingdom. Run to him, listen to him, be with him. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.